right, friends, welcome to the Pastor's Cut podcast. Today, Darren is off at a retreat, so you just get Marissa and me.
Hey, guys.
Of course, we also have Brad back in the booth.
And he has a mic.
Ooh, it's fun.
That's dangerous, isn't it?
We like it.
We'll see if he chimes in with any theology. That'd be kind of fun.
I can promise you that will not be happening.
We were joking just before we were chatting a little bit about theology, and it's actually kind of funny how some people like to tell you exactly what they think about a passage or about theology without having any sort of relational investment in you. And you really almost need permission to dive into deeper levels of those conversations. But the beauty is with a community group, you have some of that built in. And so the goal of this podcast is, we're still early on in the podcast, is ultimately to equip you as a teacher, as a community group leader, with more talking points for your community group to dive in a little deeper into the text and give you a little more insight into what's happening on Sunday mornings. So this week we are going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, going all the way through 39. This is for the sermon, the first message in February 6th.
Yep.
Awesome. And so excited about that. If you haven't heard, by the way, we did have planned a red carpet party for January 30th because of concerns of COVID and not enough people signing up in advance, and just knowing, being aware that people are out sick currently with COVID, we've decided to push that back a few weeks. And so it's going to be on March 27th. So if you're volunteering as a teacher, as a director, in any capacity in a community group, or maybe you're listening to this podcast and you're part of our church family, if you volunteered at all in the life of our church, we want you there. Red carpet party. It's going to be fun.
Yeah, it's come as you are, but if you wear a black tie, you get extra points.
That's right. So with that, let's go ahead and dive into the text. Let's see what kind of fun discussion we can come up with today.
All right.
Marissa, can you read for us?
I will. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'"
So we've got a lot of fun things going on in our passage there, from maybe something a little scandalous for Baptists, looking at wine and wineskins, to...
We don't know anything about it. We're just going to skip that part just because we don't know anything about it. We don't want to imply
that
we know anything about wine.
Exactly. So we've got that. We've got some sewing of garments. We have a discussion about discipleship and a tax collector that leaves everything. And so, as we dive into the passage, what are some things that stand out to you, Marissa?
Well, first of all, I like how one commentator put it. Jesus had already been victorious over leprosy and over paralysis and over even a demon. And now he was going against his biggest challenge yet, a tax collector. So these tax collectors, they represented those who colluded with the Romans. So it wasn't just like we joke about the IRS and we don't like, I don't know, tax collectors. But these were people who were willing to play a hand in oppressing their own people. They were able to gain riches from this position because they would often extort and take more than the Romans even wanted them to in order to profit greater. And because this whole caste of tax collectors was excommunicated from participation in the faith, it was a very conscious decision to turn their back on God and go towards their own gain. So Jesus, Jewish people would often, you know, say that they disliked Gentiles. They would often say they disliked Romans, but the tax collectors were despised over all of those people.
And there were, as I was reading, there's actually two categories of tax collectors. There were those that would go and just set up a booth somewhere and people would come to them. And then there were people that would actually go door to door.
Right.
And apparently
Robin Hood.
Apparently Levi was Robin Hood. He literally went door to door. He was one of those guys.
For the Sheriff of Nottingham, he was not Robin Hood.
Yes, true. Yeah, he was the most despised of them all. He was the lowest of the low. And yet Jesus still said, come follow me. And so I find that fascinating. It's a little scandalous in that Jesus invites this guy, this tax collector, this really, really scum of the earth kind of guy to follow him.
Not what you'd expect a Messiah to do.
And then equally interesting or scandalous, Levi leaves behind all of his wealth, all of his potential to even go back to it. He just leaves it behind, gets up, immediately follows Jesus.
Right.
And then immediately in the next verse throws this big party. In the Greek, it uses the word glory and mega to describe what's going on. So it's like this glorious giant festival that's in this big house that he's earned from all of his robbing other people, I guess you could say.
Right.
And he's invited all these other tax collectors to say, hey, you need to check this guy out. He's something special.
Right. Yeah, in the world's eyes, he had given up so much. Of all the disciples, he probably gave up the most financially in order to follow Jesus. And tax collecting is not something you can like turn your back on and then go back to like fishing. I mean, he really gave up his lifestyle. But in Matthew's opinion, what he had to gain was so, so much more. When you see who the dinner guests were at his party, he so wanted them to meet Jesus and have the same lifestyle change that he had. But also, these were the only people who would come to his party. You know, tax collecting did not endear you to your community. So other tax collectors, sinners, were all that he was able to have community with. So the open arms of Jesus, his unconditional acceptance as he was, that was something that he longed for. You can imagine that despite all his wealth, he was incredibly lonely, being so cut off from his community. So this group of men that he was instantly accepted by, that was such an exciting thing for him.
Boy, I wonder if there's something there for us as churches, that we get so insulated in our own world that we isolate people that are sinners, that we isolate people that look like they don't belong and are too far away from us, but they just want to belong. They just want to be invited in.
Yeah. And that makes me think, too, this whole passage of the prodigal son. Matthew was a prodigal son of Israel. And we're going to kind of go back, I think, both of us, between Matthew and Levi, because they're the same dude. It's Matthew or Levi. Luke calls him Levi more often than Matthew. But this Matthew was a prodigal son of Israel, and Jesus was welcoming him back with open arms. And in the story of the prodigal son, you know, it's the father who throws the feast. But Matthew had the means and the excitement. You know, he was not wishy-washy about this decision. He didn't regret anything. It was jubilation. It was celebration. So Matthew throws this huge party, and he wants to celebrate with his friends, wants them to meet Jesus. He couldn't wait to share his salvation with others who had been on this same path that he had walked. And the Pharisees, of course, are that older brother.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. And I love that Luke throws out this periodically. He introduces these other characters that are sort of questioning what's going on, but they're doing so behind the scenes.
Right.
And Jesus is able to read their thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah. Or overhear the conversation. Just like they didn't bring these questions up to him. And he was like, oh, no. You can ask me this question. Stop asking my disciples.
Yes.
This is a question directly for me.
And I think the text even used, like, they were grumbling and complaining. The gogosmos, the same word that used to describe just what the Israelites were doing in the desert, just wandering around. Under their breath, they were murmuring just the nonsense.
Yeah, the grumbling never stops. It transcends generations.
It's easy to grumble. It's easy to complain. And then Jesus goes back and addresses their issues, and he sort of throws this statement out there that it's a great vision statement. It's a great reason to rally together as a church, as a community, but more than that, he defines what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God about? What is his business about? What is he ultimately doing? He's already done it in Luke 4. He did it in his first sermon in his home church. Now he's doing it here.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and two, when we read the Gospels, one thing I find really helpful is always to put myself in the shoes of the Pharisees. As someone who grew up in the church and who is very comfortable in the church, my inclination is more to be like the older brother, like the Pharisee, and to find comfort, as we'll look in later in the chapter, in that old wine. So when we read the Pharisees as the villains, I think we miss a lot of what Jesus is trying to teach us personally. And also, reading them and the other Jewish leaders as villains is also just a slippery slope into anti-Semitism, which is so far from Luke's intent and certainly far from God's intent there.
Yes. As I look at this passage, you know, one of the questions that I like to ask at a deeper level is what does discipleship really mean? Jesus invites Levi, follow me. Just like in the passage earlier, we saw that Jesus invited Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here we see Jesus inviting Levi, follow me. Mm-hmm. And then later on, you see the Pharisees there, you see the scribes there. And the text even says in verse 33, the disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees. And so discipleship is prevalent throughout this passage. Mm-hmm. And the question is, what does discipleship really mean? Is it about rules? Is it about regulations? Is it about following Jesus? And in the middle of following Jesus, what is even the whole point of it? What is the goal of it?
Right. Yeah, the Pharisees saw the pursuit of righteousness as a very serious thing, a very pious thing. And John and his disciples may have been a little radical, but at least they took things, you know, seriously, and they took a grave approach to their relationship with God. So part of this is just like, why is Jesus so happy? Why is Jesus taking this so lightly? It seems to be almost insulting to God the way that he's celebrating with people. But I love the idea of a God that's excited just to be with us. He was truly enjoying being with other people. The Pharisees, the disciples of John, the disciples of other rabbis, they had a reason to fast. And Pharisees took fasting very, very seriously. They would fast twice a week, most of them. But that was appropriate because they were waiting to hear from God. They were repenting. They were lamenting because of this large period of silence from God. So it was appropriate to fast. But Jesus describes Matthew's feast as a wedding celebration, right? The bridegroom is here.
Yes,
you know,
yes.
We're not waiting anymore. So why are we still fasting and lamenting? This new covenant is now being made between God and man. And that's what a wedding celebration is a celebration of a covenant. So this restoration of Matthew to God, it's a joyous celebration and nothing to be serious or down about.
And I thought it was fascinating as I was reading that the wedding feast, there were a couple of exceptions when Pharisees were fasting or when anyone was fasting. The Pharisees built rules around their rules to say that if there was a special feast, if there was a festival, they could skip their fasting day and they could participate.
Yeah.
And so a wedding celebration was one of those moments.
Mm-hmm.
Also, for John's disciples in particular, when Jesus said, this is a wedding feast, and when the bridegroom is present, you want to be there, you want to enjoy, you want to celebrate. John himself introduced Jesus several times as the bridegroom. Mm-hmm. And so for John's disciples who were there, who were witnessing what was going on in particular, they would have clued into, hey, there's something more significant going on here. In all cases, they're all sort of being challenged with what is the goal of discipleship? Is the goal of discipleship, who are we being conformed to, and what's our ultimate goal in the process of being conformed to this image or this likeness? They all would have thought of themselves as people who were being trained to do whatever their master was doing.
Right.
But I think Jesus is challenging them and inviting them, while you're being conformed to this image, remember, your ultimate goal is to help people, is to help sinners and rescue them, and to dive into their world, to invite them to come back out to find something new.
Mm. And Jesus wasn't there to call up aesthetics or those who equated holiness with deprivation or with legalists like the Pharisees, But he was there to call people to relationship with him, same as today with us, to bring people to God in order to align them with the beauty and the love and righteousness already infused in creation.
I think it's fair to talk about fasting for a couple of minutes because the passage addresses it. And while in this immediate context, Jesus says, my disciples don't have to fast right now because I'm here. Mm-hmm. A time will come when they will have to fast. Mm. Fasting is sort of a spiritual discipline that we don't talk about a lot as evangelicals.
Sure.
Yeah. We like to ignore that one and leave it on the shelf. But it's such an important thing. Have you ever practiced fasting, and what do you do in moments when you fast?
Yeah, sure. Well, I like to follow the liturgical calendar. So while I don't do fasting as much like during my regular practices, before Easter, you know, that's when a large amount of Christians all over the world choose to fast, is during Lent. And this story reminds me of Lent. About those who are fasting, waiting for God, and Easter being the celebration of the bridegroom with us. But even within the Lenten fast, you celebrate every Sunday. You don't fast on Sunday because it's a tiny reflection of God's presence with us and Easter. So it's a period where you can just be consciously attuned to your relationship with God. When you have a grumble in your stomach, it's hard to forget why it's there.
Yes, this is true. I love, gosh, I've read a few books on fasting. I have gone through seasons where I've fasted, you know, where I fast for 3 days or 7 days, or I set aside 1 day a week to fast. It just depends on what the Lord is stirring in my heart. Mm-hmm. But there's a really, really good book, Richard Foster, his book, Celebration Discipline. He has a chapter on fasting that talks a lot about very practical, tangible pieces of what does your body physically go through when you fast, and gives you some practical tips on going into a fast, getting out of a fast, health concerns, all kinds of good stuff, even good practices for what to do in the middle of that. So that's helpful stuff if you want to share that with your group or anything. But back to the text. Sorry for that little rabbit trail. Just wanted to follow that while it was there.
Yeah. New clothes, new wine.
Yeah, new clothes, new wine. Let's talk about that for a minute. So what are those parables about?
Well, what do you wear at a wedding celebration? You wear new clothes. All of this passage is about a wedding celebration. And what do you drink? We learn from the wedding at Cana. You want new wine. You want to give your guests the very best. Mm-hmm. But there are those who wanted to accept only pieces of Jesus, only pieces of the gospel, and kind of infuse it into what they already believed about God and what he required of them. But Jesus had given them new, beautiful, sparkling garments, and they wanted to cut these up and patch them into their old clothes. Jesus gave them new wine, but they turned up their noses to them. And I like the humor of that last verse. You know, he gave them new wine. They're like, no. We prefer the old stuff. So, and even those who accepted that new wine tried to pour it into old, rigid containers, which caused the whole thing to burst. So Jesus is saying that he didn't come to reform our old ways, but to introduce something brand new. You can't patch. I don't know how much garment mending you do, but
I don't do a whole lot of garment mending these days. When I was in college, I would frequently end up, because I'd run, I'd play, I'd do a lot of stuff, end up with holes in the knees frequently, or holes in the pockets in my backside. I just put patches in them.
Yeah, and everybody knows that if you have a new shirt, you know, it's probably going to shrink a little bit.
Yes.
So to patch an old garment with a new cloth will do nothing for that old garment.
It's true.
You'll still end up with a destroyed garment as that new cloth pulls and tears as it shrinks. Mm-hmm. So it's a fruitless pursuit to do it that way. I can't remember what I was going to say. Go ahead, Dave.
I don't know. I love this slight, not a slight dig. It's more of an invitation, I think, as Jesus says, to after drinking the old wine, no one wants the new, and says the old is better. That in some ways Jesus is saying, but you're missing out. You're missing out on what could be, what the kingdom of God is really about, what my business is all about, and what ultimately the Father is all about. by holding on to these old forms, these old traditions, these old rituals, mm-hmm. instead of looking around you, there are people that are stuck in their sins and they just want freedom. And the moment you invite them to find that freedom, they're going to find it.
Yeah, yeah. And remember too, everyone, that Jesus almost always speaks in hyperbole, right? So mm-hmm. it's not that everyone is going to reject the new wine or that those who like the old wine will prefer it for always. It's kind of a camel through the eye of a needle situation. It's not impossible for a rich man to get into heaven, but we see right there with Matthew that it is possible. It's more difficult, but it's not impossible for those who are invested in law and legalistic traditions and who find comfort in that to find freedom in Christ. We see later Nicodemus, Paul, Barnabas, there's many who were from the Pharisees and were from a more legalistic tradition who did find great freedom in Christ. But it's certainly easier for us if we find comfort in the ways we've always done things, even if those things aren't necessarily working, to want to stick with them. And especially if you get power and privilege that come from entrenchment in those old ways.
Yes, absolutely. And so as you look at this passage, as you take the 10,000-foot view, what is there one question that stands out that you could say, maybe this is what the question is that the text is asking us to really wrestle with for this week?
I think what I see in this passage is that on our own, none of us can attain righteousness. None of us can attain salvation. I think that the sinners and the tax collectors in this passage understood that. They
yes,
learned that.
Absolutely.
The Pharisees had a ways to go. But none of us can be seen as righteous in our relationship with God unless we allow God to restore and recondition and renew our wineskin, which is our very understanding of faith and righteousness.
Yes, that's very good. And so to go with that, I think the real question is, what does it mean to follow God? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And how do we get there? Is it through our own efforts? Is it through something else? And so as you start taking your group through this, I encourage you, start wrestling with some of those questions. There's a lot of good stuff in this passage, mm-hmm. and we're really only hitting the surface in it, but there's so much more that could be discussed. Is there anything else, any other points that you looked at that you were like, I've got to get this in?
You want to talk about sinners?
I think we should. Yes, absolutely. So, because that's such a pivotal part of this passage and a part of what the calling of Levi is and the party. And so, yes.
Well, I think sinners in this context were those who were blatant and obvious with their sin. Those that that couldn't hide the fact that they had given their lives over to sin in a very, very public way. We're talking about like thieves and pickpockets and prostitutes and others of very low societal reputations. But Jesus said that those who looked down at these people as sinners, who counted themselves as righteous as the Pharisees might, in comparison were hypocrites because everyone sins. Those with sin easy to hide still sin, and none are righteous apart from God.
Didn't Jesus say in John 9:20 that those who claim to see themselves as without sin, that they've condemned themselves already?
Right. Yes. Yeah. Because this whole passage is about him coming to be with the sick.
Yes.
And you have to realize you're sick in order to accept his help.
Yes. So much good stuff, like we said. So my encouragement to you is just mind this out in your group. Spend some time diving into some of these deeper issues and maybe even ask yourself as a group, how can you as a group become more comfortable in inviting those sinners into your group to not make yourselves an exclusive group or a holiness club where it's just us four and no more. Darren is going to have a great message on the first weekend in February. So my challenge is listening to him in a couple of weeks as he teaches this from the pulpit. And then on Sunday morning, as you dive into your community group, have fun diving into this passage. There's so many good things about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to develop genuine community that embraces everyone, that invites people to the table, that celebrates what Jesus is about, that reminds people there's freedom and forgiveness in sin, whether you're public about it or you're private and hiding it away somewhere, that Jesus still invites us to follow him. So with that, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May you all have a great week, and let's listen to the groovy sounds of Brad Henderson.